Thank you, Father, for the safety that you've given us in coming here today. Thank you for a day that is set aside to be able to worship you and study your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would graciously teach us as we read. We would be able to understand what it is that you're saying to us, and that through it we would come to love you more and be able to love others also. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. And hopefully you all have an outline. It's the one of Acts 13, verses 13 through 43, Pisidian Antioch. In chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas have left Cyprus. They're in a city called Pisidia, Antioch. And the Jewish leaders on a Sabbath day ask Paul to give a word of encouragement to the people. And so Paul stood up and began what is the first recorded sermon that we have by Paul. It wasn't probably the first sermon he ever gave, but it's the first recorded one. And I'll be starting in verse 16 so that we can remember what he has said, and then hopefully today we'll get through the sermon. Acts 13, starting with verse 16. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandal of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to see corruption, he has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he has served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. "Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you would be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. During the past few weeks, we looked at the Old Testament kergema, which is the form of a presentation of the acts of God. And now we are going through the kergema of the New Testament. There are many similarities in this sermon to the sermon that was preached by Peter several times, one at Pentecost, one a few days later when they healed a man, and then the sermon of Stephen, which really didn't get into the New Testament kergema. It was more of the Old Testament. But Paul, you can see the outline of Stephen's sermon in Paul's sermon. And last week we got up to the point of the burial, and we discussed what are implied by the words he was placed in a tomb, and we discussed that scripture was fulfilled by that, both by his death and resurrection, that he was hung on a tree, which meant that he was cursed, because in the law God had said, "Cursed is any man who is hung on a tree." And that he was in the tomb, that meant he was dead. Now, all of those things were important. And Paul is comparing Jesus with David. And the reason why he goes into the comparison is that David was dead and his body had decomposed. So the scriptures that Paul is using here, while first would appear to be referring to David and the promises given to him because David died and saw corruption, they had to be speaking of someone else, and that was Jesus Christ. There's a whole series of things here in verse 30. First of all, what did God do? He raised him from the dead. Yeah. Which is an interesting phrase, and that Jesus is also God, but this is God the Father raising Jesus from the dead. He didn't say that he necessarily raised himself, though that's implied. And later in Scripture, Paul says that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that raises us from the dead. So you've got something pretty dramatic happening here as far as the power of God. What did Jesus do after the resurrection? And where did it take place?
From Galilee to Jerusalem, he appeared to the ones that, to those who have come up with him.
Yeah. Right. And in saying that, he excludes the rulers. It was a select group that he was with, and we studied that when we looked at Acts chapter 1. Jesus didn't appear to everyone, but for about 40 days, he had appearances, both in Galilee and also near Jerusalem, which is where he went up into heaven. What special role did these people to whom he appeared have? Or what special role were they given?
Witnesses.
Yeah, they were witnesses. And notice the clause that's there. Does Paul include himself in that?
Yes. He says, and we bring you the good news.
We bring you the good news, but as far as the witnesses, does he include himself in those witnesses?
Well, he doesn't.
Right.
And he couldn't.
Right.
Because during that period of time, he was a non-believer. And this is just prior to his time of persecuting the church.
Right. Paul had seen the risen Lord, but it was in a much different state than the apostles saw him. He saw him at the right hand of the Father. So in this, he's not claiming that he's a witness of it, but he's saying that the testimony of these witnesses is true. And we also know from 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul says that there were many of these witnesses that were still alive. He appeared to the apostles, he appeared to Jesus' brothers, he appeared to more than 500 at one time. There were many, many appearances that Jesus made, but they were to those who were intended to be his witnesses. Verses 32 through 33, what did God do for the children and their fathers? Yes, that's included in part of it, but more specifically, he fulfilled the promise that was made to the fathers. What is the promise?
The salvation, reconciliation to God.
Right, reconciliation to God. Salvation is involved in that. He's making the claim here that Jesus is the Messiah, but it's not in the normal sense, probably, that they would have thought. But he is making it very clear that God has kept his promise that he made to the fathers. The promise, of course, of Genesis 3:15, he will bruise your heel, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. That was dealing with the problem of sin. When he came to Abraham, through you all nations shall be blessed, and from your seed there shall be that blessing. And then the promises that were made to Isaac and Jacob regarding keeping this covenant of a future Messiah. That's the promise that he's referring to here. And in the context of what he's been talking about, and then would talk about later, those that were listening probably would have understood that pretty easily, that he's referring to here the Anointed One, that they should have been waiting for. Now, he says that he kept this promise to their fathers, but he also includes another group in the fulfilling of this promise.
Their children.
Who are the children?
Us.
Yeah, he's including, that would be an us. The children are those that are sitting there in the synagogue, supposedly waiting for the promise of the fathers to be fulfilled. So there were two groups of people that the promise was fulfilled to. the patriarchs and those that were sitting there listening. Very active God working here.
Bruce?
Yes.
Well, I'm reading in here, it's, in other words, God raised Christ from the dead, and it's sort of like if God has the power to do that, therefore he has the power to save us or reconcile us with God. But what I'm asking is, in other words, his emphasis on keeping the promise, is that sort of saying that God is the author of history, and that's another something, testimony to the power of God, like raising Christ from the dead?
Yeah.
He's not just saying I'm honest and straightforward and living up to what I said I would do. In other words, nobody can fully keep a promise.
God can.
In that way, unless they're God. That's something we can't do.
Yeah, I ran something by Randy earlier this week. You know, I'm doing a lot of reading right now regarding justification, and we'll get to that later. But something really fascinating about Abraham and Sarah. Paul says that Abraham's body was dead. He considered himself to be dead. And Sarah was also dead. She was like 90 years old. Her womb was dead. There was no life in it. In order for God to fulfill the promise of this person who was going to be the blessing for all nations, he would have to be born through the line of Abraham. That's one of the things that God had promised. But here is Abraham. He's 100 years old. Sarah's 90 years old. And as far as human understanding is concerned, it was impossible. They were both dead. The womb would not be able to support life. It wasn't that Abraham couldn't procreate. He had done that with Hagar. So the issue wasn't with Abraham. It was with Sarah. And there was nothing that Abraham could do about it. He was helpless in this state. In order for the promise to be fulfilled, what would have to happen to Sarah's womb? You can't answer. What?
It would have to be made alive again.
It would have to be made alive again. There would have to be a resurrection of sorts. The son of the promise was a resurrected son, in a sense. A resurrection had to take place. Years later, Isaac is maybe 13, 14 years old. What does God tell Abraham? Sacrifice your son. How many days did it take for them to get to their destination? Where did they go?
Moriah.
Unlike what Roma Downey's recent thing said, it was Mount Moriah. Moriah is one of the mountains that is near Jerusalem. Jebus at this time was probably a little small community where Melchizedek was, and then up on the hill is Moriah. Guess where Jesus was crucified?
Mount Moriah.
And Paul tells us that as Abraham is obeying this command of God to sacrifice your son, what does Abraham reason? What does he think through? What has to happen?
God will resurrect.
In order for the promise to be fulfilled, God would have to resurrect Isaac. So in two very important ways, God was teaching Abraham the promise comes through the resurrection.
Actually, as they were going up there and Isaac asked him, you know, where is the lamb? Abraham replied to Isaac and said, God himself will provide the lamb.
That's right. He understood.
He understood that it really was not going to be Isaac that was going to be sacrificed in the end, that there was a lamb of God.
Yes.
God would provide the lamb.
But when he's like this over his son,
I know.
It was like,
where's the lamb?
Now, I have read commentaries from men that I trust. When Cain was born, the name that was given to Cain by Eve sort of implies that, well, maybe Cain was going to be the one to God was going to use to take away this problem of sin. Instead, Cain murders his brother and is exiled. So neither one of them get to be a part of that. And then there's Seth. Abraham perhaps could have thought, well, if it's going to have to happen this way, we know there's going to be a death and we know there's going to be a resurrection. Maybe Isaac's going to die and he's going to raise him from the dead and that's going to solve the problem. But Isaac was human. And later on in the prophets, I don't remember exactly where the reference is, a prophet is asking, what can I do to provide atonement for my sins, to make my sins go away? If I sacrifice my firstborn son, is that going to do it? It isn't. It's impossible for that to happen. So I think when Paul says that the gospel was preached to Abraham, he didn't know all of the details, but he knew enough that in order for the promise to be fulfilled, in order for God to fulfill the promise, a resurrection would have to take place. It's something that God does. It isn't dependent on him. And God reemphasizes the fact that it doesn't depend on our works when he tells Abraham to expel Ishmael. The son of the slave woman shall not share the inheritance with the son of the promise. Why? Because Ishmael was a product of works. It was a product of natural law and human law. He could not be a part of the promise. It could not depend on anything that Abraham and Sarah had done. It would all have to be from God. And as Elaine has said, God is going to provide the lamb. John the Baptist, in his announcement of Jesus, said,
"Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin
of the world." So in a very rudimentary sense here, Abraham understood the basics of the gospel. In order for the problem of sin to be taken care of, it would have to be someone who couldn't be only human, would have to involve something supernatural, and a resurrection would have to take place in order for the promise to be fulfilled. And Paul is saying here, the promise to the patriarchs has been fulfilled. A resurrection has taken place. It wasn't David, it was Jesus.
I don't think people raised necessarily in a Presbyterian tradition understand what it's like to hear that for the first time. Mm-hmm. You know, having grown up with the idea that all those patriarchs were saved because they worshiped God in the way God wanted, versus them having a real understanding of what was to come and the promise that God had made, is just, that's so amazing. You know, it's just, every time I hear it, I get excited because it was just not how we were raised.
I know. Yeah, same way with us to a large extent. We had Reformed teaching every once in a while, and so it wasn't as hard of a jump for me, but for others, that is a big jump.
We always thought of those guys as being kind of, I hate to say this, but not dumb, but I don't even know how to, they were just, I don't know, it was hard to think of them as being people who truly understood all these prophecies and all these promises that were given to them. We just, I was not raised with that understanding at all.
Yeah. When later we look at the definition of justification within the Westminster Confession, the last section of that states very clearly that those before Christ were saved in the same manner as those after Christ. That's an astounding statement. And you're right, most of Protestantism, they don't agree with that. Randy, do you have anything to add?
And then we'll just get that the history of dispensationalism is very embarrassing in light of Scripture, because original dispensationalism set forth that in each dispensation there was a particular way in which God was to be reconciled to God. So in the state of innocence, it was perfect obedience, and then I don't remember all the ways in which they set this forth, but under the time of the law, original dispensationalists maintained that it was obedience to the law that brought about salvation. And of course, dispensationalism matured. It recognized how unbiblical those things were. It rejected all of those, quote, different types of salvation. So dispensationalism today says that grace and grace alone in the Old Testament by faith in God. And then they argue strongly that this faith in God was a faith in the Messiah. They say the promises of the Messiah were there. They're good at tracing out messianic prophecies. But they maintain that specific faith in God's mediator, presented in types and shadows and prophetic messages and so forth, is to be rejected. That this, in fact, is a spiritualizing of the Old Testament based upon the New Testament. And I think what's really sad here is that in terms of having a Bible that testifies from Genesis to Revelation of Christ, you really have a truly divided scripture. Christ is of the New Testament. Christ is of the New Covenant. Salvation by faith in Jesus Christ is a New Testament, New Covenant phenomenon. In the Old Testament, one was simply saved by faith in the God of Israel. And what is missing then are all the New Testament statements, which you've been bringing out, what Christ himself said, you study the scriptures because you believe in them, you have eternal life, but it's these that bear witness of me. Christ's own authority to interpret the Old Testament, the apostles' derivative authority to interpret the Old Testament, is today essentially rejected by dispensationalism. And that's a real tragedy.
And it isn't just dispensationalism. I think his name is James Buchanan. He has a huge work on justification. And J.I. Packer does the introduction to it. And he shows how most of Protestantism has even rejected the concept of justification, as we're going to discuss it. And it's sad, but he's right on spot in the way that he describes what's happening today in current Protestantism. Ken?
That really rang a bell, what Daphne said. I know my first exposure to Christianity was the Church of Christ when I was a kid. And, you know, they'd gather kids up on the church bus and we went for the candy. But anyway, the theology we were getting, I remember when I would go to Sunday school, they were teaching through 1 Samuel. And then they would, on the other side of their mouth, they would say, "You can be a Christian. You don't even need the Old Testament at all. You know, it's all in Christ." And you know, I remember when I first became Reformed. Now, this is not Church of Christ, but later on, I went into evangelical circles. But reading in Romans 4 that the gospel was preached to Abraham, that was just blew me away. Just blew me away when I first saw that.
Yeah.
The covenant.
Galatians also. Yes.
I would say, you know, well, the fact that the patriarchs were saved in the same manner that we're saved today, continuity against dispensationalism, is an elegant thing, and there's continuity. It's a more subtle thing, and is this why in the Reformed circles that there's such a press to have people in the pulpit that are well-versed in the Scripture, that are theologically degree. In other words, part of this, when you look at the surface of things, it does seem like the patriarchs were saved through works, and once Christ got here, we were saved through faith. But when you start looking at the subtleties, not the case. You see, the reality is that. So, in other words, there is an emphasis in this, in the Reformed circles, to have all preachers well educated, well versed in Scripture, well reviewed, well, and is that part of it too?
Well, Randy would be able to answer the question better than I, but you want people in the pulpit who can correctly handle the Word of God and who understand the issues that are involved with it.
Is part of the reason we fight dispensationalism, naivety? People just looking at the surface of things rather than having a full command of what Scripture is saying.
Yeah, it's a little, it's not that simple, because you could point to any number of dispensational scholars who have their degrees in the languages and have their degrees in, from reputable schools, but it really comes down to many of these men birthed themselves in the church in that tradition, who have been unable to step back and ask, how accurate is this tradition in light of the broader scope of Protestantism and the broader scope of Christianity? And those who have failed to do that or unwilling to do that stay right within that mix, and they apply all their scholarship to defending these preconceived notions. And you know, we've had lots of conversations with people who have gone through, for instance, the master's college. You know, Zach spent a year there. Luke and Francesca got their degrees from there. So you're dealing with a college that is 150% committed to a dispensational understanding of the Scriptures. And when I've corresponded with people, for instance, I've got a student who's at Biola right now, and others, and I say, when you're dealing with a dispensational professor, and this is his commitment, I want you to ask this question: who is the best covenantalist that you've read, and why is he the best covenantalist? That is to say, the challenge is, have these men, these professors, read the other side? Have they really read the other side? And the truth is that I had Julie send that question back to one of her professors. He never answered. Luke has raised that question to one of his relatives. They hem and haw, they don't answer. It is clear, if these men are honest scholars, that many of them have not read the people they criticize. And I think that's a serious failing. And I know it's not true of all of them, but it's far too true to be an honest way of dealing with our theological differences.
You're saying it's an academic failing, not a spiritual failing.
Well, I think it's a spiritual failing as well as an academic failing. What I know is this, that going through Covenant and fellows who've come out of all these other Reformed seminaries, we were essentially required to read the liberals and read the dispensationalists along with reading our Reformed guys. That the professors expected us to be well-versed, conservative to liberal, and then the different... We had to read Arminians, we had to read Calvinists, we had to read dispensationalists, we had to read Covenantalists, we had to read Reformed Baptists, we had to read Paedobaptists. We basically had to be conversant with all these different positions. That was the expectation. And I can tell you, and Stu can tell you this, when we examine these guys at Presbytery, we're not happy if they show deficiencies in understanding these other positions that are out there that we disagree with. We're just not happy if they've not been a good enough student. And we will tell them, we might pass you, but you've got to bone up on this, or we won't pass this part of your exam. You have to be better at this. It's just part of the way we see it. So it's not just dispensationalism. It's really the whole responsibility to be the best you can at explaining, expounding, and defending the whole counsel of God. And we also have a very high expectation of ruling elders in this regard too.
Right.
And I just want to commend Stu, because he's very, very confident when it comes to these things. And we have this in many ruling elders within the PCA.
Two things, I think, to remember whenever you're studying doctrines. How do the people understand sin? And how do they understand the glory of Christ? If they're deficient in either of those two areas, then you have to really question whether they understand what God is saying. A deficiency in the understanding of sin, original sin, what took place there, breeds all sorts of errors, and we're going to be looking at that in the next 4 or 5 weeks. Any teaching that detracts or diminishes the glory of Christ also needs to be really critically scrutinized. What I am impressed with the tradition that we're in is that they hold high the glory of Christ. They want that to be paramount. And the understanding of sin and the total depravity of man is coupled in with that. And if you don't understand that, then you end up with some aberrant theology. The other thing that is the backdrop through all of this, we talked about this last week, is the wrath of God. If you don't understand that humans are basically in a situation of being treasonous rebels against the King of the universe, and that they will be held accountable for that, and that the wrath of God is being revealed and burning every day against those that are wicked, that puts the humans in dire straits. And then when you understand that because of our depravity, there's nothing that we can do to change that, those two facts. Judgment is inevitable, and humans are incapable of solving that problem. All three of those areas are being seriously attacked or neglected or distorted today throughout much of Christianity. And what we're attempting to do here is show you what truth is so that you can recognize the error. And that's what we'll be doing in the next few weeks when we study the concept of justification. And the reason why that's going to be our focus is what Paul talks about in verses 38 and 39. We will see also that the Jews who were listening to Paul, they were not looking forward to this promise as the way God was going to fulfill it. And that's one of the reasons why they kicked him out of this region. They were not truly looking forward to the promise of God being fulfilled regarding the problem of sin. They were not willing to accept forgiveness from God because of their sin through Christ. That was unacceptable to them. So the whole concept of justification is, as Luther said, the church stands or falls on this issue. And all, pretty much the rest of the working out of our theology is based on this concept of justification. Yes? Do you have a question, Pat?
No.
Oh, okay. In verse 38, Paul has some remarkable statements here. We'll be looking at it in more detail in just a minute. But regarding the resurrection, or because of the resurrection, what should clearly be known to Paul's audience regarding God and us? You also have to look at what he said, I think, in 32, but also in 38. Because of the resurrection, what is should be known?
Freed from sin.
What else? I'm sorry, I couldn't.
That through Jesus we would have the forgiveness of sins?
Yes. And
believers are free.
Pardon?
Believers are free.
Believers are free. And what else?
Free from everything we couldn't be free by the law.
Right. And Paul presents this as something that should be apparent to anybody who's listening. We declare to you glad tidings, the promise that was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us and our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm. And then he quotes another psalm, and another psalm says that David died But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. ESV uses freed. The word, we'll look at it in just a minute, what that word is. And this is because of the resurrection. If Jesus had died and there had been no resurrection, would it have mattered? If Jesus had died and there had been no resurrection,
it would matter.
In what sense?
Promise wouldn't have been fulfilled.
Promise wouldn't have been fulfilled, and what else?
We wouldn't be resurrected.
It would resurrection.
Yeah. And
faith isn't vain.
Right.
Yeah.
Still in our sins.
And we're still in our sins. Yeah. That's Paul's whole argument in 1 Corinthians 15. Those people that are preaching that there is no resurrection. Well, if that's what you want to believe, then Jesus isn't raised from the dead either. And if that's true, you're still in your sins. Which means you're going to experience the wrath of God. The whole thing is depending here on the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then we're of all people most miserable, because we've been following something that is not true. And even Paul goes on to say that if there is no resurrection, then we're liars. We're lying about God. So then, is Christianity a philosophy, a set of ethics, or a proclamation of facts that concern what God has done?
Third one.
Should be the third one. Yeah. A lot of people look at it just as a philosophy. A way of thinking, but there isn't anything else beyond that. Set of ethics, that there is morality that comes from it. There's a interesting movie that was done back in the 90s called Time Changer. And the premise of the movie was that Jesus could be removed from the teaching of ethics or morality. And this guy who's a professor has figured out how to make a time machine. And he actually goes forward in time to the 1990s, sees the state of the church, understands that the condition of the church is because they've separated Christ from their teachings. And so he goes back. He's got a good friend who's writing a thesis paper that, well, the ethics of Christianity are very good and they can stand alone by themselves, and this is what we should be teaching the rest of the world. He basically kidnaps this other professor, sends him forward in time, and then he sees the condition of the church and he realizes, wow, my premise is flawed and will have a profound effect on the rest of the church. Yes.
Even back then, the reality was, and the book captures, and the movie captures it very well, they weren't trying to throw Christ away, but they were trying to say that the substance of Christianity was Christ the teacher, Christ
right.
the ethical teacher, Christ teaching us the proper way to live that we please God. So it was Christ the moralist, Christ the moral reformer. And, you know, the problem is that, as Lewis pointed out, in many ways, Christianity doesn't really give us a different morality than some other of the classically great religions of the world. It doesn't give us a different morality, per se. You can find some of the same kind of cardinal ideas in other cultures and other religions. So clearly, the uniqueness of Christianity is not Christ as an ethical teacher, of which he was the best, but that's not his unique place in human history. And to have a moralistic Sermon on the Mount, let's live this way kind of Christianity is that Christless Christianity that Horton's so concerned about.
Right.
I just read an article this week. It was by Roger Ebert, the guy that teamed the music, the movie guy who wrote this big long article with the new Pope coming in about how what a great Christian he is, and that he's 100% a Catholic, and just aligned himself completely with all the morals of the Catholic Church, blah, 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 everything they have to say. And at the very end, he's like the most honestly articulated guy when it comes to this. He goes, but I just can't believe in God. This whole long article about how he considers himself a great Catholic, totally aligns himself with the teachings of the church, and all this kind of stuff at the very end says, but I just can't believe in God. And I thought, man, he was honest, and one of the very few that I've heard to be that honest, but that's exactly how it is. You know, it's that cultural Christianity that just kicks, you know, the divinity of Christ to the curb.
Well, there's a lot of atheists out there, frankly, that try to take on the veneer of a faith. There's been a lot of proposals. I saw one in the Wall Street Journal not long ago, and Aaron Bell did teach in Rachel's English class, had a paper from a guy that basically said, we atheists are missing this kind of social connection, and we ought to have a, you know, he doesn't call it a church, but, you know, we get together, and there's these certain rituals, and, right. You know, and basically, and you know, historical consensus as a basis for morality. Because, you know, what do we give atheistic students? You know, they really feel they're missing something, and so they do this. They want to do a faux church. It's a counterfeit faith.
Didn't Van Til call that the child sitting on the lap so she could slap the father's face?
There's an interesting article in Fox News on their website about that atheism really is a religion. It doesn't go into a lot of depth, but it's a pretty good little summary of current day atheism, and that it really should be considered a religion because they do all the same things all the other religions do. They even preach that there is no God.
And their holiday is April 1st.
Yeah. Holiday is coming up real soon.
I'm just reading this part. Everyone who believes is free from everything which could not be freed by the law. In other words, as Christians, we don't give up on morality. I mean, morality saves us a lot of grief in this veil of tears here and now. But morality doesn't reconcile us with God.
Correct.
So in other words, we're not free from abiding by the law, but we're free from the limitations of the law or something like that. In other words, we don't have a license to sin.
Right, we don't have a license to sin.
Give up the morality.
And we will go into this in great detail in the next few weeks. But what Paul is saying here, which would have probably been very offensive to Orthodox Jews, and obviously had been offensive to him before, is that the law is incapable, one, of dealing with the problem of sin, and the law is incapable of bringing about salvation. And both of those points are rejected by the Judaizers. We're going to see that all the way through the rest of the book of Acts. And the freedom that Paul is talking about there is that we gain a freedom eventually to obey the law fully because of Christ, where before it was something that always condemned us. There is the ability now, with the Holy Spirit living in us, it gives us the freedom to obey God in that way. Not perfectly, but there's freedom on both sides. We're freed from the condemnation of the law. We're freed from the wrath of God. We'll be talking about all of that in great detail, but you're correct. It is making a judgment, in one sense, on the law. The law isn't bad, but it's not sufficient. That's right. And in Paul's day, there were those that rejected that, or they would say, yes, Jesus Christ is good, it's good to have him, but you also need to be a good Jew, practicing Jew, in order to complete your salvation. You're incomplete without circumcision or following the law. And that's one of the reasons why Paul wrote Galatians, is no, you don't get to add anything to Christ. If you say that you have to, then you're saying that Christ's death and resurrection is insufficient. So, good observation. So, a quote here from James Montgomery Boyce comes from page 239 of his commentary. He writes, "Rather than trying to change them, that is the facts, we have to learn first to conform our thinking and conduct to these facts, and second, to proclaim not our own ideas, but these very facts to other people." And that's the heart, probably, of what we see in liberalism, both during the time that B.B. Warfield and Machen, and even before with the German theologians in the 1800s and before. They were not willing to accept the facts about Jesus Christ. And so they turned it whichever way they wanted to go. We're not free to do that. Our faith is based in things that actually did happen. They are historically true, and the truth of those facts have great implications for the rest of mankind. And to be able to think in that way is a way that a lot of people don't. They don't have that as their framework. It gives us a worldview that aligns with God. If you're not willing to accept those facts, then you'll have a lot of other errors that will come from that. The next section in the outline is section 3. What I'd like to be able to do in digging into justification is take the next several weeks to do that. So just by way of summary, to finish out chapter 13, Paul warns his listeners to accept the gospel, or else God's word of prophecy and judgment would fall upon them as it did to Jerusalem at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. The quote that he gives them is the quote, first of all, from Habakkuk. God was warning the people through Habakkuk that a great calamity was about ready to take place, and that everything that they thought was solid and forever was going to be uprooted. And it was based on their rebellion. They had rebelled against God. They were not obeying him. They worshipped him with their mouths, but not with their hearts. And so that reference that Paul uses, all of the people at the synagogue would have known, whoa, he just quoted Habakkuk. That was a really bad time in our history. Eventually Jerusalem fell and we were scattered. The English Septuagint has the Habakkuk passage. It's very interesting. "Behold, O despisers, and wonder and vanish. For a work I work during your days, which in no way you would believe if one should tell you in detail." Paul is declaring to these people that that is happening right now, and he's actually predicting that it would happen here in this town that he's at. And we see that when we read the passage the next week, the very warning that Paul gives takes place. The prophecy is fulfilled right in front of them. They are told in great detail what God had done in history and what he had done through Jesus Christ, and they rejected it. That's how Paul's applying that passage. F.F. Bruce has a summary of this regarding the implications of this rejection. He says, "If such a disaster came upon those of Jerusalem because they refused to listen to the prophets, how much worse judgment will there be for those who refuse to listen to and accept the words of God's gospel through Jesus Christ?" That's the first implication of the Habakkuk passage. If the people back then rejected God's word and it was bad for them, how much worse do you think it's going to be when you reject the very words from God himself who lived among us, who was Emmanuel? The inevitability of judgment on both occasions is for sure. It is going to happen. And then Boyce has a little bit different way of describing that, almost as if Paul is saying to these people, if you will not have forgiveness of your sins through Jesus Christ, the wrath of God will come upon you. And that implication is very clear in what Paul says here at the end of his sermon. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets. And then the following week, where he tells them, okay, you've rejected the word of God. We're going to take it to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to believe. But the prophecy of rejection, they were seeing happen right in front of them. The basic problem was that they were unwilling to accept the forgiveness of Christ that God was working. The other interesting thing, if you look at chapter 13, verse 48, this is talking about the following week. Paul and Barnabas were trying to preach again in the synagogue, and the Jews contradicted and blasphemed and opposed the things of God, similar to what Elymais the sorcerer had done in front of Sergius Paulus. Now we're not dealing with one person, we're dealing with many people that are rejecting it. Luke writes that when they heard that salvation was going to be preached to the Gentiles, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. They weren't glorifying Paul or Barnabas. They were excited about this word from God, that salvation was going to come to them also. It wasn't just for the Jews. And Luke writes, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Daphne's gone. Wow.
I know. It's so funny once you change your way of thinking, God changes your way of thinking.
You see it everywhere.
That you do. Yeah. I mean, like everything you read, it's like, what's wrong with everybody?
Well, and why didn't I see this before?
Right, exactly.
Why, you know, how
exactly.
Could I not have?
But it also keeps with the whole theme of Paul's sermon. What did God do? 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 And here in Pisidian Antioch, what did God do? He saved as many as been appointed. Those that were his heard the gospel, they accepted it.
4-hour-long altar call where they kept hoping to eventually wear them down.
So we're gonna meet fellow saints eventually that were part of this church. The next few verses, though, are really sad. Not verse 49. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all of the region. So what Luke is describing is, despite this resistance of the Jews, the word was spreading. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent
men.
Wrong.
They're so easy to incite. I use that.
Yeah, and he describes them as devout and prominent.
I got incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. So apparently it's both men and women.
Right.
But prominent and...
The women were the first. It kind of implies that they kind of went to the women first and got them.
Yeah, it's interesting that their strategy was to get the women on their side, then the women probably
cattle for all those men.
That's right. Yeah.
Just like with Eve, huh?
But these weren't.
They read Genesis.
These weren't the poor people. They were men and women that obviously had political power. And the phrase indicates, first of all, you're dealing with probably Jewish women, but then the chief men of the city. What nationality would they have been? Roman or Greek, yeah. So here are Jews that have formed a coalition of Jews and Gentiles, and they have a common purpose. And their purpose is to get rid of the messengers, and hopefully that would get rid of the message itself, which it didn't. There were already people that had been saved. They raised up persecutions against Paul and Barnabas. So the implication here is that it wasn't a one-time thing. Paul and Barnabas were patient with it. It was a recurring thing that happened. There were various ways in which they attacked Paul and Barnabas, and eventually they expelled them from their region. They drive them out. And Paul and Barnabas, as they're being driven out, do the thing that Jesus had commanded the disciples to do. If they went into a town and they didn't accept the word of God, they shook the dust off from their feet against them and then went to Iconium. It's like, okay, we're not going to carry your dust with us anymore. And they left.
Because what Paul says, you know, he says, we had to speak the word of God to you first.
Right.
Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
You don't seem to think you're worthy of eternal life, so I mean that's wow.
Yeah.
Quite a statement if you think about it.
And I'm sure they got angry with that statement. But what he was doing was portraying right in front of them, probably as the last opportunity to bring about repentance. It says, why is this hard? God is offering you forgiveness. It comes through Jesus Christ. And you don't think you're worthy of that? How else do you think you're going to get right with God? He's made it pretty clear that that's not a possibility. And what's the sad part about it is that Paul here, and later in his trial, I think before Agrippa, says that I'm not believing anything that all my other fellow Jews haven't hoped for. This wasn't something that was unknown or secret or just a little small group of Jews had this hope. The whole corpus of them should have been looking forward to this. And what Luke is showing here is that these Jews were not looking forward to that. They were already predisposed to reject it because that's not what they wanted. That's sad. And so the Gentiles get all excited. We're going to get to hear the message. But in the process of doing that, severe persecution comes. I would imagine it just wasn't directed at Paul and Barnabas. What Randy has talked about socially and in the businesses that would have happened to these people, literally being blackballed and expelled from business practices, from occupations, from social gatherings, would probably pretty intense here. And Paul and Barnabas leave and they go to the next city. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So the group that stays behind, they're excited, they're joyful, they're doing what they should be doing. And Paul and Barnabas move on. So whatever little congregation was there, we don't know how large it was, they continued to exist even after Paul and Barnabas move on. So the gospel then moves on to a new city, to Iconium. What we're going to do in the next several weeks is study this concept of justification, and we're going to see how that eventually is portrayed by the Roman Catholics, and also by two very insidious teachings that are being spread throughout not only the PCA but other places, called the New Perspectives of Paul and Federal Vision. Randy, it's a vast subject. The people that have written on this, there's more to read than I can possibly read and relate to you, but I'll be wanting to give you the basic foundations of that. I would strongly encourage you this week to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, and then you may or may not have access to it. Hannah can pass this out. This is question 70 from the Westminster Larger Catechism. Has an excellent definition of what justification is. We'll be using that as our basis of study next week. And if you want to have kind of like a summary of the issue of justification and then how it's not being taught today, there's a guy named Guy Waters who's written a little book. It's only about 60 pages long, called A Christian's Pocket Guide to Being Made Right with God, Understanding Justification. I think it will be worth your while to go ahead and order that. If you get it from Amazon, it's about $6.50, maybe $7 to get.
What's the name of it again?
It's called A Christian Pocket Guide to Being Made Right with God. You can down, if you have a Kindle, you can download it to your Kindle. I've downloaded it to my Nook, or you can order the book. There's not much of a difference in price between those three formats.
And what's the author's name?
Guy, G-U-Y, Waters. He has two longer books dealing with both of these issues, and I didn't have the money to be able to buy them. But we'll be trying to look at all of that so that we can get a good foundation to justification and then see what's happening within Christianity today. Do you have anything to add, Randy?
Yeah, buy those books and turn the receipts in. We should fund your Christian education studies.
Okay.
All right.
Any other books you can
sign
up
for? There is a book called By Faith Alone. I think Guy Waters is one of the contributors to it, and there's a whole bunch of different contributors that have essays regarding justification. And then Guy Waters has two books, much longer length. Randy suggested these that deal with justification and then what the new perspectives on Paul is teaching. And then he has another book regarding federal vision and how justification is being taught through that. And then I will also give you the essay that Packer wrote to Buchanan's work on justification, because he summarizes those issues pretty well. You're going to be reading it and you go, wow, this is what is happening today. And it'll give us a good foundation. Yes?
I can say this has actually even affected our church at one time, because I've had close friends that, you know, Robert and Jamie, they ended up becoming Eastern Orthodox because they went to the federal vision. So this is very close to home.
Well, the Roman Catholic.
Really?
Would you close us in prayer, Randy?
Sure. Father, we recognize out of these studies and reflecting upon the battles of the Apostle Paul in his day, reflect upon these issues that we think could be laid to rest. We think we've reached the point where things ought to be clear about the person and work of Christ. Things ought to be clear about the gospel. Things ought to be clear about the way of salvation and justification. And yet, the devil never rests. When we answer his strategisms and false doctrines and heresies on one side, he raises up his own on other sides to again attack your church and attack your truth. And there's just no question but we, the people that you have chosen for your own, must be ever vigilant and diligent with respect to understanding these things. And we pray that we would be, Father, that sometimes these battles become tiresome. We pray that we would not grow weary. Thank you for Bruce's endeavors. Thank you for his commitment to take these matters to the depth that needs to be taken in order to digest and explain them and present them in a way that's more accessible to the rest of us. We thank you for that. And we pray, Lord God, that whatever might be the testimony of Covenant Presbyterian Church, we would pray above all that you might count us faithful to your word. In Jesus' name.